Main reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, and that's on page 966 in the Church Bibles. So if you'd like to find that one first, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and then keep your place in there and turn back into the Old Testament to Micah, chapter 5, which is on page 933 of the Church Bibles. And if you're using your own Bible, then it's after Jonah and before Nahum, if that helps. Right. So we're going to start with Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And now Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene.
Thank you very much indeed, Jean, and good morning to you, everyone. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this passage. Father, we thank you for Christmas time. Lord, we want to thank you for the opportunities to reflect on the mystery that we've sung of. And we ask and pray that we might ourselves, just as the children were learning, that we in turn might learn from these wise men, these magi, as to what it means to joyfully and humbly worship our King Jesus today. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at just really the first half of this chapter this morning, although I hope what's contained in the rest of it won't escape our attention altogether. Can I ask what your journey was like getting to church today? I hope it wasn't too bad. I did hear of a couple who were so determined to get to work. They lived in the north of England. They were so determined to get to work during those heavy snowfalls because, as a couple, they'd not missed 30 years one single day that they decided they were going to walk to work in the biscuit factory, to the biscuit factory that they worked at. And so they had a 20-mile hike to make, and they set off for work at 3 a.m. in order to get in for 9 the next day. Well, I don't know who travelled furthest to be here today. I don't know who set off earliest to get here. I once lived in a vicarage next door to a church where my daily, weekly commute to church was about 2 minutes. But there are many people who've travelled great distances to come and hear of Jesus Christ. Many who are here this morning who perhaps first heard of Jesus Christ in a land in which they had previously not lived or been born. But there's no greater story in the Bible, is there, of people who travelled such extraordinary lengths to meet Jesus than these wise men or magi that we're thinking about today. We know verse 1, do have your Bible open on page 966, we know from verse 1 that they came from the east. Where exactly, we don't know, but magi means expert in the stars. So they were probably early scientists, somewhere between astronomers and astrologers, somewhere between Patrick Moore and Russell Grant, maybe. And therefore, they probably came from Babylon, modern-day Iraq. I asked Google Maps to calculate for me a route from Baghdad to Jerusalem, but Google couldn't help me for some reason. But whichever route you take, I think it's going to be somewhere between 800 and 900 miles to make that journey. So I think a round trip of about 6 months for these wise men. So what is it that led them to travel a round trip of 1,800 miles over 6 months to Jerusalem? Well, it's there for us again in verse 1 and 2, isn't it? Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." These men were guided by a royal star to the birth of a royal king. They'd come to pay homage because wise men seek King Jesus. I think that men there is a generic title. Please don't be offended, women, but it seems that these were men, so I'm going to use that title for us this morning. Don't know exactly how they first came to discover this star. Some think it was perhaps a comet in the sky. Others suggest that there's evidence for some kind of planetary conjunction between Jupiter, which is the planet of royalty, and Saturn, which is associated with the Western nations. And maybe the conjunction of these two planets led them that way. Maybe it was a supernova, a stellar explosion in the sky, or maybe it was simply a miracle, a divine star placed in the sky to guide them. Well, whatever it was, we know its purpose and we know the mission, don't we? It was to bring these men from the east to Jerusalem because the King of the Jews had been born. And so just as we saw in the very first week in our series in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew wants to tell us how it is that the nations are coming to Jesus. Just as Jesus' own genealogy included Gentiles, so it is that the very first people to worship Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 have come from foreign lands. The nations are beginning to find their way to Jesus in fulfillment of all that God had promised through Abraham and to Abraham. Of course, the gospel is going to end, isn't it, in chapter 28, with Jesus sending us to all nations, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. The gospel begins with the nations coming to Jesus, and the gospel will end with us going out to the nations for King Jesus. And that is because Jesus is king, not just of the Jews, but in fact of the whole world. And God's ultimate purpose is that you and I should worship Jesus as our king. And that it would be these wise men who came from the east is really fulfilling something that the scripture said. Look at, for example, at these couple of references in Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness. Your afflicted ones with justice. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. It's this king who's going to be a king forever. May he rule from sea to sea. He's going to rule over the nations, from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. The idea that these magi, these wise men, became known as kings is really looking at these kind of scriptural references in the Old Testament. And then more briefly, Isaiah chapter 60 says, "Lift up your eyes and look about you, all assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." See, Matthew wants us to see how all that is being fulfilled in this story is the scriptures of old. It's a star that leads the wise men to seek Jesus. And so it's to Jerusalem and to a palace that the wise men go. And they ask King Herod, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" Well, when King Herod heard of this, he was thrilled. And all Jerusalem... that's not what it says, though, is it? But it's what you'd expect King Herod to think, surely. That the one who is the fulfillment of all of the promises of Scripture, the Messiah, Israel's king, had come. Shouldn't Israel have been thrilled? But instead we discover that at the news of God's king, Herod is, verse 3, disturbed. Or a better word might be, he is terrified. There are some things I find quite terrifying. I'm not especially happy at the sight of a syringe in a doctor's surgery, or a spider in the bath. But I haven't met anyone yet terrified at the thought of seeing a baby. Have you? Is a baby a terrifying thing? But of course, this is no, or maybe to some it is, but this is no ordinary baby, is it? And we discover that the same baby born that is bringing men over hundreds of miles to a joyful worship of him is also causing other men to want to do away with him. Once again, here's a really big theme that we're going to be coming back to time and again in the gospel, anticipated at Jesus' birth. That Jesus provokes very strong reactions. There are some who want to worship him, and there are others who want to kill him. That's how the gospel begins, and that is how the gospel will end, with Israel rejecting their king. And the strong reactions to Jesus are exactly the same reactions that we find amongst our friends today, or in the media today. If we mention God or spirituality, well, maybe we'll get some polite applause and respect. But talk to your friends about Jesus, and that immediately provokes much stronger reactions, doesn't it? Some people, on hearing of Jesus, want to come and hear more. And others, on hearing you talking about Jesus, immediately want to distance themselves from you. That's the way it is, isn't it? And it's because of his claim. It's because of his identity. The news is that he is king over the nations. And that means that he's claiming to be king over us. No wonder that isn't the best of news to everyone. Of course, the issue isn't do we want Jesus to be king? It's not up for us to decide. What's at stake is how do you respond to the fact that Jesus is your king? And it divides us between those who want to recognize him and acknowledge him and worship him, and those who want to refuse him and do away with him. That's what causes Herod the fear, isn't it? Verse 1 reads more literally, "During the time of Herod the king, the Magi came and asked, 'Where is the one born to be king?'" So you have Herod the king and the one born to be king. And the Magi's question, verse 2, was not, "Where is he who has been born, who will one day be king after you've died?" But, "Where is he who has now been born king?" See, once you discover that Jesus is your king and that he's alive and well, that means you can no longer claim to be king over your own life. And that is the battle for Herod, isn't it? Who is the rightful king who's come? Will you lay aside your crown? The news that God's king has come and that all rival claims to be king must give way, well, that's good news for us this morning, I want to suggest. It's vital news. In fact, it's the best news, as we'll hear in a moment. But for Herod, it was the ultimate threat. Herod was half Jew. He was half Edomite. He was a particularly nasty piece of work. One Bible dictionary summarizes Herod in the following terms. It says he loved power, inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on the people, and resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty and in fits of rage and jealousy killed close associates, his wife and at least two of his sons. So a guy would kill his wife and children if he thought they were a threat to him. In fact, Herod was so wicked that he knew on the day that he died that the people of Israel would rejoice at his death. So he ordered his soldiers on the day that he died that they should round up some of his enemies and have them slaughtered too, so that the people of Israel would mourn, even if not for him, there would be mourning on the day that he died. He was a wicked man. But Herod's response to the new king, to the true king, is to seek to do away with him. He calls the leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law together. "Where is the Christ to be born?" verse 4. And the answer, as we read from the prophet Micah, was just a few minutes away from Jerusalem. In fact, just 6 miles down the road. Just as King David was born in Bethlehem, King David's greater son himself would be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod summons the Magi secretly to avoid arousing any unnecessary interest. And he asks them, "When you find him, come back and tell me so that I too may worship." Now, of course, we know as we read through the rest of this chapter that Herod has absolutely no intention of worshiping his rival and submitting to his rule. In fact, he will try to do away with him and kill him. That's why God sends Mary, Joseph, and Jesus away from Bethlehem and into exile in Egypt. Now, Herod is an extreme example of the human condition. He's definitely at the far end of the spectrum, isn't he? But I want to suggest this morning that Herod, of course, is not an isolated example. By the end of the gospel, we do find the whole nation of Israel rejecting Jesus as their king. And as one preacher puts it, the cross is proof positive that given half a chance, humanity will kill its maker. The cross is proof positive that given half a chance, humanity will kill its maker. See, it's the natural fallen instinct of human beings to want to rule, to want to put ourselves in the place of God, to want to own the throne. A friend of mine once let me drive his Porsche sports car. Well, I say drive, he let me actually go for a couple of laps around an empty car park at one time. He was terrified at the thought of giving me the keys, but I had a great time driving his car. And of course, the truth be told, I did not want to give him back those keys. I quite like this car. I could get used to having a car like this. The fact was, I was enjoying it too much. I was simply loving it. I knew I should give it back. I knew I needed to give it back. But pleasures are so hard to surrender. And so it is, as human beings, that the Bible says the desires of our heart are to want to stay firmly in control and firmly at the center of our own lives. And that makes us resistant to wanting Jesus as our king. We say, I'm having too much fun living life my own way. I'm enjoying being in control. And as long as I think I'm doing a better job of ruling my life than Jesus would do, I'll always see him as a threat. Always. Well, if Herod is downright hostile to the news that God's king has come, the chief priests and leaders of Israel express their lack of joy through their utter apathy and indifference. You think, wouldn't you, that these scribes, these teachers of the law, on hearing of the news that just maybe God's Messiah had been born, just maybe, you think they'd have grabbed their coats, put on their boots, and run out of the door with these wise men. I want to be the very first one to see the Messiah, you think. And yet, of course, they don't leave the palace. One person said, it is strange how much the scribes knew and what little use they made of it. They're the very ones pointing to where Jesus will be born, and yet they cannot or will not go and look and search for him. I guess it shows that you don't have to be downright hostile to Jesus to miss out on worshipping him as your king. You can be merely indifferent. And won't that be the truth this Christmas in our country? Isn't that the same in our city? How many choirs around the UK are going to sing Handel's Messiah this Christmas? How many of the audience are going to stand for the Alleluia chorus? How many nativity plays will tell the story of the birth of Jesus? How many will join and sing, O come, let us adore him? And yet, knowing so much, will do so little with what they know. I wonder what the Magi would have thought of this indifference at the time of the birth of Jesus. I wonder what people looking into Christianity, perhaps who've come to Birmingham from lands afar, will think of Christians in Birmingham, so indifferent to the birth of their Saviour. People who've travelled thousands of miles just wondering what Christianity is about and who this Jesus is, seeking the truth, and they come here and they say, well, where are these Christian people? They seem to be focused on anything but Jesus this Christmas. Well, I'm sure as a church we want to show people that that is not true of us. We want to show those people seeking Jesus this Christmas, especially those who've travelled so far to be here, that actually we want to just not merely point them to Jesus, but take them to where they can meet Jesus. So can I reiterate that notice that Tim gave at the start of the service? Can I ask whether you'd be willing to have an international student in your home over the Christmas period? To show them hospitality. To not merely point them to Jesus, but take them to where they can meet him. I know for Jane and myself, it's been our personal experience that it's been a great pleasure to entertain Iranian students and Chinese students and have them in our home on Christmas Day. It actually really makes you question every tradition that you own around the meal table at Christmas, as you have to explain everything that you're doing and eating and why. But it allows you to welcome people and not merely point, but actually serve to introduce them to Jesus. Well, when the star stops and they know that their journey is over, Matthew tells us that they were overjoyed. In fact, more literally, at verse 9, he tells us that they're filled with exceedingly great joy. You see, wise men are also those who rejoice to discover King Jesus. Having traveled in all weather, over all terrain, for months on end, they are finally at their journey's end. And they really are the most extraordinary example of faith, aren't they? Just think how much trouble it cost them, how much financially it must have cost them too, all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem, the discomfort of the desert, the dangers they must have faced, the months away from family. But as J.C. Ryle puts it, they had their hearts set on seeing Jesus, and they never rested till they saw him. Many of us can tell of the joy of discovering Jesus. Do you remember that? When you first met the risen Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts. The day you came to faith, of coming to believe. For many of us, that day of exceedingly great joy at discovering Jesus. And actually, that joy will be even greater for every Christian when we meet Jesus face to face. For we, of course, ourselves as believers, as Christians, are still on a journey to the day when we will see King Jesus and worship him. When his rule as king is finally established, when his kingdom comes and this world will be wrapped up like a garment. You see, that God's king has come is really great news. What this world needs is not a world in which everyone is trying to be king for themselves. We do not need a world where everyone is fighting to be in control. Quite simply, because if I'm trying to be king in my life and you're trying to be king in yours, it will inevitably bring us into conflict. Christmas is the perfect example of that, isn't it? Christmas, my newspaper had a headline on it yesterday, and it said this: how to keep things relatively civil. Set the bar high for Christmas Day, how to keep things relatively civil. And a helpful list of tips under the heading Minimize the Agony included the following. Remember that a brother-in-law snoring on the sofa poses less threats than a wide-awake brother-in-law. Another tip, write down the name of your son's girlfriend and keep it in a safe place. Another one, don't expect teenagers to be better behaved than normal. If hosting a sit-down meal for eight or more, make a seating plan to head off the worst personality clashes. See, Christmas just shows us what a mess we make of it when we're all trying to be in control, when each one of us wants the remote control for the telly. But of course, it's not just one day a year where trying to be king over our own lives leads to a clash of egos that leads to so much damage and destruction and pain. You see, our worlds collide more than just on Christmas Day, don't they? They collide when we're looking for the same car parking space, when we're fighting over the same job, when we're competing for the same school for our child, when we're bidding for the same house. When we want to be in control, it brings us into conflict time and again with one another. Now multiply those minor troubles to the international stage, and you see how war and poverty and injustice are all caused by everyone trying to be king. What this world needs is not 190 different rulers trying to govern it between themselves. What this world needs is one king who will rule forever. One king who will not just rule over us, but will rule for us. A king who desires our good. A king who, in the words of Micah chapter 5, will rule as a shepherd, taking care of our needs. A king who will provide for his people. A king who will protect his people and whose kingdom will never end. A king who will bring peace, not just between ourselves, but a king who's bigger and stronger than all of our enemies that fight against us. You see, I realize that I'm not actually a very good king over my life, not just when I fall out with other people, but when I realize that I can't even manage my own affairs, when I find that a relationship ends, when I fall ill, when I run out of money, when I face up to the fact that I'm getting old, when I realize that one day I will die, I'm not doing a great job of being king. And what I need is a king who is bigger and stronger and greater than me, who can take on each one of my enemies and utterly defeat them for me. And that is why Jesus is such good news. That is why the wise men rejoiced with exceedingly great joy that that king had been born. Let me just read a few verses from the book of Revelation and chapter 7, and you'll see the joy in heaven when this king's kingdom is finally established. Then one of the elders asked me, chapter 7, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, this is what heaven will mean to them. This is what it will mean that Jesus is ruling on the throne. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, protecting them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Just as Micah prophesied and foresaw. And when the Lamb is at the center of the throne, when the Lamb is their shepherd, what will it mean? It will mean he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is why the birth of King Jesus is such great news. For when his kingdom finally comes, and he is ruling over his people, and has defeated their enemies, it will be a wonder to behold. No wonder, you see, wise men rejoice to discover King Jesus. See, next time you turn on the TV and watch the news, will you say to yourself, this is what a world looks like where we're trying to be king? Will you do that? Next time you switch on and watch the news, this is what it looks like when we're trying to be king. And then will you read Revelation chapter 7 and remind yourself, this is what the world will look like when Jesus is finally king. And will you see the difference? And will you rejoice that that king has come? No wonder Wesley said, the best is yet to come. It really is. No wonder when C.S. Lewis said, has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind. No wonder wise men rejoice to discover King Jesus. And finally, wise men worship King Jesus. They sought him, they discovered him, and then they worship. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. We learn from these men not just to what extent we must go to worship King Jesus, but what worshipping Jesus actually means. We talk about worship when we sing songs. We talk about worship sometimes as meaning coming to church. We talk about worship perhaps stretching it out to how we serve in the church. But you see, these wise men know that true worship means laying our lives before our King. You see that verse 11? That word for worship means literally to kiss or to bow down or to pay homage, to prostrate yourself before someone who is greater than you. That in fact you say, my whole life is in your service. You see, joyful worship means offering our lives to the King. Now, imagine being an outsider watching on at this scene in Bethlehem. Nothing would look more absurd than these great men in fine robes from a great nation prostrating themselves before a baby, an unknown baby in an obscure village in a remote province, and declaring him to be their king. See how absurd that must have looked? No greater faith in all of the Bible do we discover than in the act of these men before Jesus. J.C. Ryle said, the wise men saw a newborn babe on the lap of a poor woman, yet worshipped him and confessed that he was Christ. See, when we find Christ, our hearts are full of joy. And because our hearts are full of joy, we surrender our lives to him. We adore him, and we submit to him. You see, the great news of Christmas is about seeking, discovering, and rejoicing and worshipping our greater King. Will you pray that there might be some who next Sunday, in that morning carol service or in that evening carol service, come to worship Jesus because they discover him to be their great King? Will you pray? Will you invite? Will you be bold for next week? To believe means to adore Jesus. It means to recognize Jesus, and it means to bow down to Jesus. That's the Christian life, isn't it? In one sense, you could say the whole of my Christian life could be summarized in two words, joyful surrender. That's the Christian life. joyful surrender. A surrendered life is one in which we say, everything I am is at your disposal. My life belongs to you, Lord Jesus. My money, well, that's yours. My time, it's not my time anymore, it's yours to prioritize. My ambition, yours to shape. My relationships, there to please you, my King. See, I sometimes wonder whether some of us want the joy of worshiping Jesus without submitting to him as King. And whether there are others of us who know we ought to submit to King Jesus, but for whom there is no joy in doing that. And what these wise men knew was that it was joyful surrender. King of kings, majesty, God of heaven, living in me. Gentle Saviour, closest friend, strong deliverer, beginning and end. All within me falls at your throne. Is that you this morning? Are you struggling to submit because you've lost the joy? Or are you trying to rejoice without submitting? You need to realize that these go together. And they go together when we understand who this King is, what he's done for us in his death on the cross, what he promises us in the glory that is still to come. But of course, joyful surrender not merely means laying our lives before him, but giving the best of our gifts to him. And that is what we discover these men do. They're clearly wealthy men because they present him gifts worthy of a king: gold, incense, myrrh. Some see them, as Rob mentioned in his talk, some see them as sort of symbolic of the roles that Jesus would fulfill: gold for a king, incense for a priest who brings us into the presence of God, myrrh that symbolizes his death for sin and the burial of his body before his resurrection. Well, I think that's unlikely to have been in their minds. But what is clear is that these gifts are of immense value, luxury gifts fit for a king. And it demonstrates that generosity flows out of joy. If you're not a generous person as a Christian, it's probably because you're not a joyful person as a Christian. Your generosity will flow out of your joy. I've seen so many lives transformed by the wonder of the gospel into generous lives. People who are generous with their possessions, generous with their hospitality, generous with their giving, generous with their serving, generous with their gifts, because they're rejoicing to know this King Jesus. Well, we can learn a great deal, can't we, from these wise men, how far they would go to seek this King Jesus. The joy that is theirs when they discover him, and the joyful submission that is true worship of him. The latest Narnia film is out, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I don't know, tell me if you've seen it, maybe over coffee. I've not seen it yet, but in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis reminds us that the only response to God's King is to worship him joyfully and yet humbly. He's our King as well as our friend. And I want to just finish on that note with words from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver, why don't you know? He's the King. It's he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the King of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is King of the Beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? Quite safe. I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the King, I tell you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, the one who would condescend to become a man in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask and pray that you would teach us what it means to seek to discover, to rejoice, and to worship Jesus as we ought this day. Amen.